Christian? What are the characteristics that we should be displaying that would give us uniformity to the world, that would show that we are Christians? This is where you can talk. Characteristics of a Christian. If you struggle with that, what are the characteristics of Christ? Because we should be emulating, right, the characteristics of Christ. So what are some characteristics of a Christian? Sorry. Loving. They will know that we're Christians by our love. What else? Compassion. Forgiveness. That's a good one. I didn't even have that written down. What else? There you go. Humility. That's the key one that I was looking for. So there's a number of things, and we should display these in our lives. And so people should be able to look at us and say, that is a Christian right there, because of the way that he acts, because of the way that she treats me, because of the way they are submitted to Jesus Christ. We can see that. And again, so the church is so beautiful that it's so diverse, and yet we are unified. And when we are unified, we are uniform as well. So uniformity does not necessarily lead to unity, but unity should lead to some level of uniformity. Does that make sense? It feels funny up here sitting down, like there's crickets out there. I'll just look here. Okay, so the next thing, humility. That's one of the keys that we're looking at. What is humility? It was hard actually to find a definition of this. I think I actually talked about this the other week, but freedom from pride or arrogance, the quality or state of being humble. So it's always hard when something, humility, is defined by its own word, being humble. But really, that is the key characteristics of a Christian. If you think of what was the key thing that Christ possessed, that Christ showed us, it was humility. We're going to see it actually in the next passages, the next time that we meet after next week when Dr. Ben is here. We'll get into verses 5 through whatever, 5 through 8, where it says that Christ emptied himself of what? That's a very tricky passage that people debate over greatly, and we're going to try to tackle that and see. It's called the kenosis of Christ. What did he empty himself of? But the reality is, when you think about it, if you can, you know, we can't really wrap our minds around it, but God himself left heaven and took on the form of a man. How more humble really could you be than that? And with what purpose? To come and to be glorified and raised up as king? You guys know the story, right? Jesus, that wasn't the case. He was mistreated. He was accused and condemned, and he died and bled for our sins. So that is the ultimate of humility. So it's the characteristic of Christ. A couple things that humility is not self-degradation. That means it's not like beating yourself up or hating yourself because you're a horrible person or anything like that. The humble person doesn't merely think of himself. He thinks less. I'm sorry. That's all mixed up. So it's not thinking badly of yourself. It's thinking of yourself less, basically, is what I'm trying to say there. Let me read a quote here for you. So humility, or the submissive mind, humility, we could say the same thing as selflessness. It does not mean that the believer is at the beck and call of everyone else, or that he is a religious doormat for everybody to use. We do not maintain church unity by giving in to everybody's whims and wishes. Now that's what some people would like, but if you get to the root of that, it's selfishness, right? They want their way. And that is where disunity comes in, because sometimes people do want their own way and they're so set on it that we won't give and we won't work together to reach an agreement that glorifies God. In the ancient Greek times, humility was really thought of as kind of a bad thing. It was associated with slaves and people who were, you know, of no value. It wasn't a good trait to have. And yet the Bible, from the very beginning, from the Old Testament, speaks of humility. I'm not going to turn to all these, but Proverbs 11:2, Proverbs 16:19, Psalm 37:11, Isaiah 62:2, all of those speak of God wanting a humble heart, glorifying or being wanting somebody who is humble in spirit. Why is that? Can we glorify, can we put God in his proper place if we are self-centered, if we only think of ourselves? No. So that is why, from the beginning, humility has been the demand, the desire of God. Jesus himself was humble. So we see that in Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, I'm gentle and humble at heart. Now, word of caution, I think Jesus is probably the only one that can self-claim humility. You know what I mean? If we're saying, walking around, say, oh, I'm such a humble person. What is that? Pride, right? False humility. So Jesus is the only one that can actually make that claim. So be careful with that. 1 Peter 5:5-6 says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Cast all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. That's one of my favorite verses. Cast your anxieties on him. He cares for you. Humble yourself. Put yourself under in submission to Jesus Christ. So that's humility. A couple quotes for you that I really like. John Riskin, he said this, I believe the first test of a truly great man is his humility. I do not mean by humility doubt of his own power or hesitation to speak his opinion. That's what I was saying before. It's not self-degradation or ignoring yourself. He says, but really great men have a feeling that the greatness is not in them but through them. That is, our greatness is only because of Jesus Christ. I will boast only in Jesus Christ and him crucified, is what Paul says. Andrew Murray says this, the humble man feels no jealousy or envy. He can praise God when others are preferred and blessed before him. He can bear to hear others praised when he is forgotten because he has received the Spirit of Jesus, who pleased not himself and who sought not his own honor. Therefore, in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, he put on the heart of compassion, kindness, meekness, long-suffering, and humility. Again, Jesus is our ultimate example. That's all right. Is it that bad? That's good. Okay, one more quote. D. Han says this, and this is I like this. Humility is something we should constantly pray for, but never thank God that we have. Again, back to that idea that we don't say, I am a humble person. Look at me. So what's the opposite then of humility? Anybody? Selfishness, pride. Actually, they're synonymous. Selfishness could be considered pride, the same thing. It's the key enemy of humanity. So if humility is the key characteristic of a Christian, selfishness and pride is the key enemy of humanity. That is why Satan fell. That is why Adam and Eve fell, and hence brought us all into this world of sin that we now know here. Somebody said that unity in the body of Christ in the local churches hinges on humility of believers, and it dies in selfishness. I think that's very true. Turn with me to James chapter 4. Let's look at one verse, because I think this is key to all of it. James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Are you there? James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? That is selfishness. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And he goes on. The problem, the source of our infighting is always going to be selfishness and our own desires. Here's one for all of you planters, farmers, gardeners. Somebody said this, actually, David Rhodes. He said, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep, and only a little bit left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. And that is very true. Pride is such a tricky thing because it can be in the context of something very good and great. I struggle, you know, after services each Sunday when people are like, that was a good message, and it's hard to not let that build you with pride, because then the next Sunday when nobody says anything, what does it do? It tears you down, and then you feel horrible, and I have to rest in the reality that I am preparing and doing my best to study God's Word and present it. No matter how it is received, I trust that the Holy Spirit is presenting to you what He would have you to hear through me. And the reality is, I get so much out of just studying this stuff out and sharing with you that it's just a joy anyhow. So pride comes through, you know, the little encouragements, little things here and there. It's so easy and quickly to sneak in, and so we have to take great caution and pride. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. Pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. So I don't think a face mask will help you in the case of pride, wherever you stand on that issue. All right, so let's talk about unity. Unity in the church. God's desire for the church is unity, obviously. He says that in John 17. Jesus said, make them unified as you and I are unified. Our ultimate example of unity is the Trinity, really. But what we know about the Philippian church, and I've shared this before, they were a good example to us, but they still had issues. We're going to see in chapter 3, there was this outside influence that was coming in of the false teaching. In chapter 4, he's going to directly speak to the disunity of the people involved. But throughout the whole book, he is speaking to disunity. And what's interesting, in each one of Paul's books, he in some way, some form, addresses disunity or unity. This is a huge thing that has plagued the church from its onset. And so it's no wonder that we continue, you know, today to struggle with it. Why is that? Well, we're a bunch of sinners, right? Okay, I wasn't sure. Maybe you guys had something figured out that I didn't. We're a bunch of sinners, saved by grace, mind you, right? We have that hope in Jesus Christ, but we still struggle with that sin. Remember Paul, the thing that I want to do, I don't do, and the thing I shouldn't do, I do. We have that inner battle until we are in heaven. It won't end. And so it's inevitable that you put a group of people together like this, there are going to be issues. The question becomes then, what will you do with them? How will you handle them? And again, we're going to look at that a little bit later on. MacArthur says, disunity among the people, among his people deeply grieves the Lord. It should be every pastor's, church leader's, and church member's prayer that men will not tear asunder what God has divinely joined together in the body of Christ. So we should be praying for this church. We should be praying for unity. When we see cords of disunity, of strife and things coming in, we should be praying for those situations, that God would help us to have wisdom to correct those and eradicate those immediately. Unity is key in the church. Has this church, you know, I'm fairly new here, but sure, we've probably never gone through anything, you know, that was not unified, right? We haven't had conflicts or issues or... You guys are talkative today. Well, I know the answer of that one, and it's not to your shame, it's not to the shame of anybody, because every church goes through it. That's the bottom line. So the question once again comes to how will we handle it, and the key to how we will handle it is, what is our focus? Now, MacArthur had a little example in his commentary that I really liked, and I thought, well, I'm just going to share it with you in visual form. And so he was talking about a church that is unified in this manner right here. So the bag would represent maybe the pastor. Maybe he's just a dynamic speaker, and he just really draws people in and does a great job. Or maybe it's the programs, or maybe the building. Whatever the case may be, something other than God is unifying this church. And so when trouble comes, you know, what happens? So a couple people fall out, and then more trouble. And then, so how do you get them back? There's no force in this bag to draw them back in, to put them in here. There's nothing that can do to get these guys back in the bag. So when the whole cart goes upside down, the pastor has a moral failure or something like that, it's over. The church dies and it closes up and there's nothing left to do. Now here's the church, like us, that is unified in something other than the pastor. Thank goodness, right? We are unified in God. We are unified in God's word, and this represents God. And so as you have a church like this, there is a force that pulls and draws the members in. Now there may be, that was a good example there, there may be dangling fruit, dangling people in it, but they're not going to fall off unless an outside force forces them to. And he didn't go this deep into the illustration, but the reason I loved it so much is, what happens to these nuts when they're hooked to the magnet? And that could be your main takeaway. We're all a bunch of nuts. I mean, let's face it. But when these nuts are fixed on the magnet, they become magnetized and they begin to draw people in. We should be that way. We should be so displaying the characteristics of a Christian to the world that people are like, man, I want to go see that church. I shared with you the reason we went to Sailorville Church when I was at Faith Baptist Bible College was because of one man and his love and passion for the gospel. I said, we have to see what kind of church that guy goes to, because it must be amazing. And it was a good church. So I think this is a good example. And even with this, a church can be divided, but it takes a pretty strong force to do that. So I don't know. I'd like visual examples, and I thought that was kind of a neat way to look at it. So we're all a bunch of nuts, but we are drawn together by the magnet that is God. All right, so now that's introduction. We got like 10 minutes to get through the rest of it. No, but we're going to get into the verses here, Philippians 2, and it starts out with four motivations for unity. So the first one is Jesus. Obviously, he is the key motivation for our unity. If there's any encouragement from being united with Christ, and these are, you know, Paul likes the kind of inferred questions. If there is, obviously there is, and he begins it actually with therefore, which ties us back into what we studied last time. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And then remember, he talked about your two blessings, the blessing of salvation and the blessing of actually being persecuted for God's sake. And so because of this great salvation, because of the fact that we even get to be persecuted because of Christ, there is encouragement in Christ. And it's interesting, the word that he uses for encouragement means to come alongside. And it's the same word that's used of the Holy Spirit when in John 14, Jesus said, the helper will come, the encourager, the one that will help and keep you tied to God. MacArthur says the most important and powerful encouragement in Christ comes directly from the indwelling Spirit. So the next one then is consolation of love. Speaking, this is carries kind of the idea of speaking closely with someone that brings, you know, comfort or solace. So it's speaking to somebody in a close level so that they're encouraged. Do you want to try this one, Trey? The love that he's speaking out is God's saving grace, the love that was poured out on sinners for salvation, the love that keeps us, even though, as we talked about, we're in that in-between state where we still struggle with sin, but we are saved and we know it. And then that love that also flows out of us, that is poured out into the world because of the love that we have been shown that we know. So consolation, love. The next is fellowship in the Spirit. Again, I just talked about the Holy Spirit, but we have the same Spirit, the fellowship of the Spirit. We talked about that word actually in chapter 1 as well. It was the partnership. So a partnership together with the same Spirit working together. He was talking about the partnership in the gospel in chapter 1. And then the last one, affection and compassion. So again, these are characteristics of Christ. Those are some that we listed when we were going through that. Affection, Paul used in chapter 1, verse 8, when he said that he longed for them with the affection of Christ. This is a deep affection, a deep love for one another that should push us towards unity. And then compassion, Paul used this in other places when he talked the same word referring to the mercies of God. Romans 12:1-2, I urge you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies. That is the compassion, the mercies of God. And so those are all motivations for us that we should be living in unity so that God is glorified. There is an implied negative side to all of this, right? So if we don't do these things, if we have no care for what Christ has done for us, if we don't consider the love that he has given us, then there is a negative side to that. And it's kind of implied that we don't do that. Otherwise, it will bring disunity and discord and lead to a broken church and lead to sin, really, is what that is. Now, you know that I like the Message paraphrase because I like Peterson and his writing. So I want to read to you just how he writes this, because it's kind of interesting, puts it in modern day terms. But he says this: if you've gotten anything at all out of following Christ, if his love has made any difference in your life, if being in community of the Spirit means anything to you, if you have a heart, if you care, then do me a favor. And then he goes on for the rest of it. But that kind of leads us to our next spot, and this is, it's interesting that Paul, the kind of the motivation, well, not the full motivation, but one of the motivations behind it is make him proud. He's kind of this fatherly, pastorly, like, Remember in 2 Corinthians, we read the list of all the things that Paul went through, and at the very end he said, and on top of all of this, I have the care of the churches. He had such a deep desire and longing that the churches would know Christ, that they would walk in love with him and walk in truth. And so that he's saying, do me a favor, live this out. Squash this disunity that's going on in the church and live for Christ so that the world can see. John says a similar thing, and I kind of was thinking, you know, I equated this to being a parent. You know, I want so badly that my kids would walk in the Lord and that they would be, you know, doing what's right. And John says the same thing in 3 John. He says, for I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in truth. So sometimes, I've said this before, we seek obedience apart from a changed heart, obedience apart from truth, and we just want it because we want that end result where we feel good and feel like they're doing what's right, but that is never going to last. And actually, I'm going to read something here that will help understand that at the end as well. But so we get into this circle of unity. What does unity look like? With Christ at the center, he gives us 4 things. We have the same mind, so that's unity itself, like-minded, thinking the same thing, a common understanding or agreement. Now, how do we do that? I think we answered that in chapter 1, right? Because Paul had such a single-track mind. What did he always think? To live is Christ, right? It was all about Christ. Everything had to do with Christ. There was no other changing that perspective. To live is Christ, live a manner worthy of the gospel, all those things. So that's how we do it. If we have to have our single-track mind, and when we have a single-track mind, then all of our single tracks line up. But when somebody's track dislodges from Christ alone, then we get into trouble. Romans 8:5 says, for there are those who, according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And Colossians 3:2 says similarly, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So we have a single-track mind, a heavenly mind, where we are looking to God's Word and understanding how to live for Him. The next is same love. Again, we're back to love, talking about this. And this is that love that we talked about in 1 John, that agape love for one another, an equal love for everybody. And that's not an emotional, not a mushy kind of love. That is a love that you can have even for your enemy, that you can have even for that person that drives you crazy, because you can love them in Christ. And then we have the same Spirit. Again, we talked of this already. We're bound together because of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. And the last one, the same purpose. So this is the purpose. We're driven to glorify God. That is our ultimate purpose, right? And so through doing that, we want to see people come to Christ and know His love, because that's the ultimate goal. But this is where disunity sneaks into us, right? Because we sometimes our purposes get off track. We get out of line with the purpose of the gospel, and we start to have purposes that are ulterior motives. And you know what's interesting about disunity is probably the majority of the time it has nothing to do with like a deep theological, doctrinal something that really matters. It's usually, you know, what color of carpet should we get this time? Or I want to paint this way and you want to paint that way. Or it's usually something that's very simple and should not cause disunity, and yet it does. Okay, so continuing on here, he goes on and he gives us 3 do's and 2 don'ts. No, 3 don'ts and 2 do's. So this is unity played out. How do we do it? How do we have unity together? And this is all about humility. So the first don'ts are this: do nothing out of selfishness or selfish ambition. This is listed first, I think, on purpose, because it's the biggest struggle, the biggest challenge that we have in our lives. Timothy Keller has a book that's called The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. I would encourage you to read it. It's one of those books that we could read 2 or 3 times a year. How do we get off of ourselves and live for Christ? MacArthur said it was by placing his will above God's that Satan fell, and it was by placing their own wills above God's that Adam and Eve first brought sin into this world. Self-will has been at the heart of every subsequent sin. So ever since then, every sin is grounded, rooted in self-something, self-desire, self-love. This is seeking personal gain or something like that, whereas the next one, empty conceit, is seeking personal glory. We want to have the glory, to be puffed up, an inflated image of ourselves or an arrogance. Paul said in Romans 11:25 that to not be wise in your own estimation. That's that kind of the same idea. Turn over to Romans 1 with me, and we're going to look at another passage. This same word is often translated as insolent. And I want you to see in Romans 1 the company that this word keeps. We're on to empty conceit. I kind of jumped there on you. But empty conceit is the same word for insolent. Let's look at Romans chapter 1, verse 30. Actually, we'll start in 28. He says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent," there's our word, "arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, loving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." That's a pretty harsh list there. And so puffing ourselves up, wanting the glory, is a serious issue. And here Paul tells us not to do that. And the next don't is kind of surrounded in one of the do's, and it's out of order here, but he says, don't look out for your own interests. But actually, he says, don't look out only for your own interests. Now, that would tell me that we do, in some sense, need to look out for our own interests. We have to care for our bodies and do the things necessary for daily life and staying healthy and things like that. But we don't look out only for our own interests, and it goes into one of our do's, where he says, look out for the interests of others. So our two do's then, he says, first of all, it's with humility of mind. So the opposite of selfishness. With humility, we look at others as more important than ourselves. So we see others and we see they're more important than me. What can I do to help them, to lift them up? Because if we're thinking, what am I going to get from them? That's the opposite of this. So we're thinking of them as more important, and not just thinking, then he goes on to say, look out for their interests. This is the rubber meets the road. Do everything you can to help them in their striving and their needs for the gospel and those types of things. Again, this isn't being a doormat. This isn't just, okay, I have to do everything you say because the Bible says I have to just submit and do whatever. There are boundaries to this, but this is putting others higher than ourselves. It said that it's clear that Paul has in mind a view of others that is not natural to man and extremely difficult even for believers to achieve. This is not a simple thing. Remember, this is our chief sin. This is our chief issue that we are struggling with. And so it's not going to be an easy road. One more place. Turn over, if you're back in Philippians, flip over just a couple pages to Colossians 3. And this is kind of I don't know if you'd call it a sister passage. This is very similar to what we're reading here, but there's one element that I like that he inserts in this verse here. So Colossians 3, verses 12 through 16. It says this, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you." Now that's what I like to add it in there, because it's not always going to be easy and there are going to be offenses, but what do we do with them? We forgive. Just as the Lord forgave us, we forgive. So I don't think you can ever come to the point where you can't forgive somebody's sin or somebody's offense against you, can you? Because we have all done much worse to God and He has forgiven us. Continue on verse 15. "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." So that brings us back around to God's word. Understanding and knowing God's word is the way that we are going to know Him, the way that we can grow in maturity, the way we can grow in humility. And so I want to just kind of wrap up here with, this is out of the Christ-Centered Exposition Commentary, and he gives us five ways to grow in humility. But before I read those, John Stott says this: at every stage in our Christian development and in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy and humility our greatest friend. We have to be humble as believers in Christ, and it is even more important for this church, for any church, to grow and to have success. Success in God's way. So the first thing, to grow in humility by reflecting on the cross of Jesus Christ. And this goes back to the gospel. You've heard me say it many times, we have to go back to the gospel. When we start to get puffed up, we start to think that there's something good in us, something that we have done, we go back to the gospel and remember, I am a sinner. There's nothing that I could do short of eternity in hell to pay for that sin, but Jesus Christ paid the price. So we go back to there, and if you haven't gone there in the first place, I would encourage you even today to come find us after the service, find myself, Travis, anybody, and say, how do I get to the point of understanding the gospel? Help me understand it. It's such a beautiful story. And the next one ties into it. We reflect on the glory of Christ. So not just the gospel, not just the cross, because that's where he died, but the glory is that he rose again, as Travis shared this morning. He is risen. We serve a risen God, a God who is alive and active. The next one is humility by grow in humility by reflecting on God's word, which reveals to us Christ's humility and exaltation. Now I want to read to you something. I took a module class here a couple weeks ago on counseling, and so I'm reading this book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, and I read this week pertaining to the Word of God, and I thought it's so applicable that I want to share it with you. He's talking in the context of how we use God's Word, and a lot of us use God's Word as kind of an encyclopedia. We have an issue, we go to the concordance and we look up stress, and then we go to all the verses that deal with stress and we read those and we expect that to change us. And there can be encouragement in that, but that falls short of taking the entire Word of God and understanding it in its context. And that, you know, there's so many different stories and things that could teach us about stress that aren't listed in those areas. And so he's talking about using it as an encyclopedia. And he says really that this reduces it to a spiritual cut and paste system. And this is what he said: this kind of ministry rarely leads to lasting change because it does not bring the power of the Word to the places where change is really needed. In this kind of ministry, self is still at the center. Personal need is the focus, and personal happiness remains the goal. So when we go there to look for whatever the case may be, whatever encouragement we want, it is still to glorify ourselves. It's not to understand God and to glorify Him most of the time. So self is still at the center of all of this. Self is still the center. Personal need is the focus. The personal happiness remains the goal. But a truly effective ministry in the Word must confront our self-focus and self-absorption at its root, opening up to the vastness of God's God-defined, God-centered world. Unless this happens, we will use the promises, principles, and commands of the Word to serve the thing we really love. What is that? Ourselves. This may be why many people read and hear God's Word regularly while their lives remain unchanged. Only when the rain of the Word penetrates to the root of the problem does lasting change occur. I think that is maybe key to a lot of issues. We go through trials and struggles and we say, well, Pastor Josh said that I should just read my Bible more. And so you go read it, but it's dry and it doesn't do anything. And then you look up, well, what's a verse on struggling with sin? And you read it, and it still doesn't really inspire you, but we're not approaching God's Word at its depth, at its understanding, to know the heart and the mind of God. So I would encourage you this morning, if that is the case, maybe you need to get a good commentary or study Bible, something that would help you to go deeper in your reading, to help you think it through and understand and help you ask the right questions of what is this passage really saying? How does it apply to my daily life today? Then the last two are, we grow in humility through prayer and through serving others. And I think those are pretty self-explanatory, but that really does help us to grow in humility when we do them properly. Again, we can pray very selfishly, but when we are praying for our church, for all of the people in it, for our friends who are struggling or suffering with sickness, those types of things. It gets our focus off of ourselves and onto, again, to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. So each one of those five things are key. And I like what Travis said last week when he said that David's public obedience came out of his private devotion. And the same thing with if your I'm losing words this morning. Your doctrine, your whatever, is played out at midnight when the struggle comes, when the trial comes. What you truly believe and understand about God, that is what's going to come out of you. And so we do these five things when we're in trials because it will help us to come out of them. We do these five things when we're not in trials because it prepares us for them, and it gets us ready for the battle that is ahead. D.L. Moody said that be humble or you will stumble. That's a pretty simple kind of wrap-up of this morning's message. So I pray that that is encouraging to you. Sometimes it's hard because we look at these things and it's such a simple fact, right? We so understand how we need to put others first, how we need to do that. We understand it. We know that it's biblical, and yet what plays out in our lives, and I'm speaking for myself just as much as anybody. I've been frustrated this week with my knee and not being able to do the things that I want to do. But that really has no bearing on eternity, on what God is trying to teach me and trying to do in my life. And so we'll just close in a word of prayer. And I'll pray.